We've been having a thrilling time for the past few weeks studying in the Old Testament book of Ruth, and I want to bring our final message in this little mini-series from the book of Ruth this morning as we look at the fourth chapter in a message that we've entitled The Finished Work of Boaz. This book began with a funeral, but it ends with a wedding. It began with heartache, but it ends with happiness. And I want to use the last verse of chapter 3 as our beginning point this morning as we move into the fourth chapter, Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. Then Naomi said to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man Boaz will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." He will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. The majestic doctrine of redemption is on display in this Old Testament narrative. And it's a doctrine, as you know, that is central to the Christian gospel. The word redeem means to buy back or to repossess some valuable asset that has been lost. And of course, it is the heart, again, of the gospel message that Jesus Christ redeemed his people. He purchased them. He paid the price. We had been lost by virtue of sin, but Jesus reclaimed his possession as he died for his elect, those that he had chosen before time began. They were his possession, but sin had encroached on the relationship, and Jesus died on the cross to redeem us. I wonder if you recall from our previous studies in this book the significance of what is taking place here in the third and the fourth chapters of Ruth. What we see here is an example of the principle known as levirate marriage. You may remember we mentioned that technical term last week, and it comes from the Latin word levir, which means husband's brother. You'll find the principle for levirate marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10 in the Old Testament. It's a provision that God made in the law in which a husband's brother would marry the widow of his deceased brother in order to raise up children in the name of the deceased. Now, it's a principle or practice that gives us an object lesson, if you please, of the doctrine of redemption. Redemption is the very purpose of levirate marriage. I want to suggest, by way of giving you some background this morning, that a key to understanding the significance of this law is this. In Israel, land or property rights were permanent. In other words, they didn't have any real estate agents or any transactions of real property in that day. Now, we have real estate agents who are selling land in our society today, but there were no real estate agents back then. The property rights were permanent to whomever they had been assigned. Buying and selling and transferring property from one person to another just didn't take place in that day. In fact, when the Israelites took possession of the land of Canaan, you remember when Joshua led them across the River Jordan and they conquered Jericho and they possessed the land, God gave them property rights to each tribe and each family. He said the tribe of Judah will be here. These will be his boundaries. The tribe of Ephraim here. The tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Asher. Each one of these had their own inheritance, their property rights that would serve as an everlasting inheritance. And what happened is in levirate law, the kinsman redeemer had three basic responsibilities to his brother that had died. He was responsible, first of all, to redeem his brother's person or his life from slavery if he had lost his freedom because of indebtedness. You know, it was not uncommon for a person when they went in debt, they had no other collateral to give for them to be sold, for that the person to be sold and had to live as a servant or a slave to another person until he was set free. So he had to redeem his brother's person or his life from slavery. It was his responsibility to redeem his brother's property or his land from the loss of possession. If somebody had lost their land because of indebtedness and somebody else had taken over, the kinsman redeemer, as Boaz is the picture of that in this passage, the kinsman redeemer would go and redeem the land so that it came back to the family. And of course, you may know that in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all land that had been sold for indebtedness returned to its rightful owner, to its original owner. And then the kinsman redeemer was not only to redeem his person and his property, but his posterity. If he didn't have any children, he was to raise up a child or a male seed to maintain the family line from extinction. Now, one of the lessons that we learn in the book of Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is the theme of the entire Bible, even the Old Testament. Even though the name Jesus does not appear in the Old Testament because he hadn't come until the first book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, yet, dear friends, the theme of the Old Testament, like the New, is the redemption that Jesus Christ would accomplish on behalf of his people on the cross. And what we see here in the book of Ruth is a cameo portrait of Christ and the redemption of his bride at Calvary. There are three main characters as we've studied this book together: Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And I want us to look at these three main characters as we come to this fourth chapter today, talking about the finished work of Boaz. With these introductory remarks, let's talk first about Ruth's redemption, then we'll talk about Boaz's fame, and then we'll talk about Naomi's restoration. First of all, Ruth's redemption, and let's walk through the passage now, beginning in chapter 4. Here are the details of this transaction in which Boaz is going to redeem the childless widow named Ruth. When Ruth came back to Naomi, as our text said, Naomi said, "Sit still, my daughter." It's interesting that Naomi seems to be trying to make everything happen throughout this book. She's trying to solve the problem of the famine in chapter 1. She's decided to return home in chapter 2. In chapter 3, she's schemed and plotted to get Ruth to go and propose marriage to Boaz while he's lying down in the threshing floor. But now she gives some good advice, I dare say, when she says to Ruth, "Sit still." Now, when you sit still, you're not doing any work, are you? And she says, "I want you to just relax and sit still, Ruth, until you know how the matter will fall." That is, until you know how this is going to turn out. Boaz has told you that he is going to marry you, but yet there's a kinsman nearer than he is. A brother has to marry her, but Boaz says there's another one who's a little bit closer. Now, I've said in the past that Boaz was probably the first cousin of Elimelech, but here's a kinsman that's nearer. So I dare say that Elimelech may have had a brother who would have been the uncle, who would have been one step closer to Ruth than Boaz was. So anyway, whatever the particulars are, Boaz says there's a nearer kinsman. And Ruth doesn't really know whether Boaz is going to be her husband or this man that she really doesn't know. It's interesting that he is not named. This other fella is not named in this passage, and we'll talk about the reason for that, God willing, in just a moment. But I want you to notice that Naomi says, "Just sit still until you know how it's going to turn out, for the man will not be in rest." Boaz is not going to sit down and wait. He's not going to rest until he's finished redemption today, until he has solved the problem once and for all. Chapter 4 now begins in verse 1. "Then went Boaz up to the gate and set him down there." Now it's morning time, right? Ruth has come home right as it began to dawn. You remember she had spent the night on the floor of Boaz's threshing floor, and he sent her home before daybreak, lest some scandal would break out for nothing illegitimate or sinful has taken place. And it says that as soon as the morning broke, Boaz went up to the city gates. Now, that's where legal transactions occurred, at the city gates. Not in a courtroom, but at the gates of the city. "And Boaz sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz had spake came by. So here is this nearer relative. And Boaz says to him, "Ho, such a one." He greets him and he says, "Turn aside and sit down here." Now, the man doesn't know why he wants to talk to him, but it's evident that Boaz wants to discuss something with him. So he turned aside and he sat down. And then Boaz took 10 men, it says, of the elders of the city. Now, this is a quorum. He gathers together a group of elders. These are city leaders that were respected, and he sits them down as a judge and jury, if you please, or as witnesses to the transaction. And he said to them, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. It's evident Boaz has something up his sleeve, something he wants to talk about. Here's Boaz, here's the nearer kinsman, and here are the 10 men that he sat down as witnesses to this transaction. So it's evident he's about to do something legally binding. And he said unto the kinsman, now here's the story. "Naomi, that is come out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, I wanted to let you know about it, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee. You're the nearest kinsman. And I am after thee." And the man said, "I will redeem it." So here's an opportunity for him to increase his holdings and to do so legitimately and legally, for this is in the family. And he says, "I will buy the land," because of course that's going to make his portfolio bigger, right? It's going to increase his assets if he increases his land ownership. So he says, "I will redeem it." Now, watch this now. "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Now, what he says is there's another little tidbit of information you need to know. The day that you purchase the land, you have to also purchase Ruth, or redeem Ruth, to be your bride, to preserve the name, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, a person's family name was tied to the land that they owned. So in order, this is her land, so you need to buy it and marry her so that you could raise up a child through her, and the land would be maintained by Elimelech's line. And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself." So first of all, he said, "Yes, I want the land," but when he gets this other information that Ruth is part of the deal, he changes his mind and he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance." Now, you might ask, how might he mar his inheritance? And the answer to that is he probably had a couple of boys, a couple of sons himself. He was already married and probably had a couple of sons. Now, that meant that when he died, each son got what? 50% of his estate, right? If you add another child through Ruth to this mix, that means that their inheritance is going to be divided now three ways instead of just two. Instead of 50% each boy gets, now they each get 33 1/3%, right? They each get 1/3. And if he had one child who was going to receive the whole inheritance, when daddy dies, all of his land belongs to me. Now, if Ruth raises a child in the name of the deceased, you know, if he buys the land and marries Ruth, and a child is born, that means that that boy is not going to get 100%. He's only going to get half. And this other child's going to get half. So he knows that he's going to have some explaining to do back home. And he says, "I can't purchase the land and marry the widow, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou the right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, it says this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming. Now, you'll see these details back in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. "And concerning changing, for to confirm all things." That is, to confirm a business transaction, this is the way they did it. A man plucked off his shoe. Now, this seems pretty strange, doesn't it? He would take off his shoe if he didn't want to play the part of the kinsman redeemer. And he would give that shoe to the other person. It says, "A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee," and it says, so he drew off his shoe. You might ask, Brother Mike, why would they take their shoe off and give it to the other person? And I have no idea. It's really strange. It's possible that you remember the original promise where God told Abraham, every place where the sole of your foot or where thy shoes tread, I will give you that property, that land, every place the sole of thy foot treads, I will give it to thee as an inheritance. It's possible that what he's saying is, this is just a symbolic act in which he is waiving his rights. It's also possible because a shoe is not very valuable. Now, of course, they are valuable. It depends on the brand you buy, I guess. You can buy a pair of shoes for over $100. But a shoe really is not a real valuable item. So by giving his shoe, what he's saying is, I'm not willing to make a great investment. I'm not willing to make a significant sacrifice. The only thing I would be willing to do is just to give a shoe. It's possible that's the symbolism here. Or it's possible that this is intended as an act to embarrass the man. Because when he goes home, he's going to go home wearing one shoe on and one shoe off, right? And that means he's going to limp a little bit, and everybody that sees him will say, did you see Mr. Smith? Did you see Mr. Jones going home? He was walking with one shoe on and one shoe off as he lost his mind. And somebody would say, well, no, he just wouldn't step up to the plate to fulfill his responsibilities on behalf of his deceased brother. He was selfish, in other words, and not concerned about the family line. So there are many reasons that this could have been, but yet it was a strange kind of affair. And it says, Boaz said to the elders in verse 9, and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased, have I redeemed to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. So this was a legal transaction. You're witnesses. Boaz says, I've redeemed it. And here is their editorial comment to Boaz. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. Who were Rachel and Leah? Remember, those were Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, who bore these many children. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat 12 sons. May the Lord make your house, Boaz. Now, evidently, Boaz is not married. Evidently, Boaz does not have any children of his own. But may the Lord, through this marriage that God has arranged, notice who arranged this marriage, not farmersonly.com. Not some well-meaning primitive Baptist sister who loves to matchmake. Who arranged this marriage? God did. It's God who took this very unlikely bride, Ruth, and matchmade her with this wealthy, powerful, godly businessman. And he does so in order to preserve the tribe of Judah. Now, I want to add something just very interesting here. They say a preacher's preaching should appeal to the little lambs. That is, the youngest child should find something in a sermon that they could understand and take home with them. But it should also appeal to the greatest Bible students in the congregation, people who are very understanding and adept and doctrinally informed. And here's something for the more advanced students of the Bible this morning, and I'll just throw this in here. You know, the tribe of Judah. Now, this takes place where? In Bethlehem, Judah, says chapter 1. Elimelech's family lived in Bethlehem of Judah. The tribe of Judah, of all the 12 tribes, was the kingly line. You remember the prophecy in Genesis 49 where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. God says Judah is going to be the king and the kingly line. Did you know that that prophecy was given in Genesis chapter 49? 630 years later, Judah still hasn't ever had a king. Judah has never had a king. Who was the first king to come from the tribe of Judah? David. David was the first king. And Jesus Christ was born of what tribe? Do you remember the book of Revelation? It is evident that our Lord came out of Judah. Revelation chapter 5 says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why this fourth chapter of Ruth ends in a very surprising way with a genealogy. If you're like me, you've enjoyed this story. It's been romantic. It's been practically instructive. It's shown us the providence of God on display. But I'll tell you, there's a more serious and underlying reason for this book of Ruth in the Bible. And you'll find it as you understand the purpose of this genealogy that concludes chapter 4. Genealogies are not interesting, are they? You know, Sylvester Goins begat Bernard Goins, and Bernard Goins begat Michael Goins, and Michael Goins begat Bradley Goins, and Bradley Goins begat Hunter Goins. And you say, well, big deal, that's interesting to you, but it's not that interesting to me. It's like watching somebody else's family movies, right? You know, you sit down and watch the family movies, and you say, well, that's interesting, but I'm not quite as attuned to it as you are, because it's your family. But the fact that this precious, dramatic, romantic book ends with a genealogy seems to be anticlimactic, doesn't it? It's just like sort of a letdown. But there's a reason for it. And the reason is this. Here's how it ends. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. And Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahshon. Now, this is from Judah's line. And Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. The Boaz was Rahab, the harlot's boy. Do you remember? And Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. I'll tell you why this is important, dear friends, because this book shows us that the promise that Judah would be the kingly line finally came to fruition with David and with his greater son, 31 generations removed. You see, Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And Ruth was the great-grandmother, 31 generations removed, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of... Who's the King of the world? Who's the King of the universe today? It's not some presidential candidate. It's not some prime minister. It's not some dictator. It's not some dominant, wealthy individual. Do you know who the King of the universe is? Jesus Christ is the King. He's the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what Christians are? They are people who recognize and acknowledge that fact right now. Now, most people don't know that Jesus is the King. Elvis isn't the King. Jesus is. Most people don't know that Jesus is the King. The church does, though. We're people who bow the knee to King Jesus. This is the kingdom of God. And we're people who live under his royal authority and who seek to obey him and carry out his mission. And my friends, I'll tell you that our King takes care of us, doesn't he? But you know, there's coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? When all of the hard speeches that people utter against him, when all of the blasphemous things that are said, when his name is used as a byword, and his church and his Bible is criticized and maligned and defamed. I'm looking forward to the day when all of the hard speeches that ungodly sinners have uttered against him, when every mouth will be stopped and every knee will bow, some out of adoration and love and gratitude to him, and others out of a sense of their just condemnation simply by virtue of the fact that they have nowhere else to turn and nothing else to do. I'm looking forward to the day when everybody will recognize that he's the King. And in his times, says 1 Timothy chapter 6, in God's time, on his timetable, he will show who is the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's going to show it. It's true today that he's the King, but it's not readily manifest. We know it. The gospel proclaims it. And Christians are people who believe it and try to live in the light of it. But the rest of the world, my beloved, it remains to be manifest to them. One day it will be manifest. I'm looking forward to that. Now, this book of Ruth then has long-term implications. Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ here. And I want to say that Boaz goes to great lengths in this passage to redeem Ruth, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't just sit back and fold his arms and say, well, maybe it'll work out one day. He does what he knows to do. He performs the tasks. You know, he was a worthy redeemer, Boaz. He's a worthy redeemer. I want to tell you somebody else who is a worthy redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've given you this point in the course of our studies, but there were three criteria or qualifications for a person to be a kinsman redeemer, to be able to buy the property or the person or the posterity of their deceased brother. Three things that were necessary. First, he had to be a near kinsman. I want to ask you, dear friends, is Jesus Christ a near kinsman to us? Now, he's God, and we're mortal men, sinful mortals. And there's really no relation in that regard. He is so high above us as the heavens are above the earth. He's great and we're small. He's eternal, we're temporal. He's holy and we're sinful. There's really no relation. But I'll tell you, Jesus Christ came way down and he assumed a kinship to us when he took on our nature, when he took on human nature, when he became a man. Listen, if you please, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where the writer says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," now here's the one who's doing the work and those who are receiving it, "for both he that sanctifieth," Jesus is the sanctifier, "and they who are sanctified," that's the people of God, "are all of one." There's a union now that exists between Christ and his people. Watch this. "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them" what? "Brethren." Now, who could be a kinsman redeemer? A brother, right? Husband's brother, a brother-in-law, a relative. Jesus Christ is our near kinsman because he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And you say, "Brother Mike, in what way did he become our brother?" Verse 14 explains of Hebrews chapter 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that is, inasmuch as you and I have human bodies, God also assumed a human nature, a human body. He also himself likewise took part of the same. When did he do that? In Bethlehem's manger. Do you remember? When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look, watch this. Verse number 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham." Jesus Christ did not come as simply a ghost or a phantom or an angel, but he came, my beloved, as a human being, 100% man. Today there's a man in heaven. Our man is not in Rome. Our man is not in Washington, D.C. Our man is in heaven today. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," and he's our near kinsman. Your man in heaven, my beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ who became your brother. In fact, I love what Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says when he says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus has a big family, many brethren, and he's our elder brother. He's our oldest brother. He assumed our nature. Do you believe he's a near kinsman? Absolutely. I'll tell you the second thing that's important for a person to be a kinsman redeemer. He must not only be a near relative, but he must be able. He must have the ability to redeem. Now, the man that we talked about in Ruth chapter 4, the other kinsman, who's not named here, was he able to redeem it? Yes, he was. He had the money in the bank to redeem the land. When Boaz said, "Do you want to buy the land that belonged to Elimelech?" He said, "Yeah, I'll buy it." He had the money. He was able. But the problem was he wasn't willing, right? Once he found out what was all involved, that Ruth was part of the transaction, part of the deal, then he said, "I can't do it lest it mar my inheritance." I want to tell you, Jesus Christ, my beloved, is not only a near kinsman, but he's able. He has the ability to redeem his people. Don't you love that verse in Hebrews 7:25 where it says, "Now unto him that is able to save them to the uttermost." Jesus Christ was able. I like to go through my concordance sometimes and look at that expression. He is able. He is able. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Romans chapter 4, verse 20 says, "Abraham being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." And here in this verse, it says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." That means everything necessary to save his people from their sins, he's able to do it. Aren't you glad you have an able God? Not a disabled God. not a handicapped God, not one, dear friends, whose arm is too short to save, that we're just out of his reach and he just can't quite reach. I'm telling you, he can reach all the way down and find his children. He's able. I love that. You believe you have a worthy Redeemer? He's your near kinsman, and he's able. And I want to say, thirdly, he's willing. Unlike the nearer relative in Ruth chapter 4, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Boaz, was not only able, but he's willing. Don't you love the passage in the 10th chapter of Hebrews when it says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me." Now, this is the testimony of the whole Bible. He says the whole book, the volume of the book tells this, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." When Jesus came to this world, he didn't come with any selfish motive. He didn't come for his own name. In fact, it says he made himself of no reputation. He didn't come for his own popularity. It says he didn't lift up nor cry or cause his voice to be heard. He didn't draw attention to himself. Do you know why he came? John 6:37, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He came, my friends, to do the Father's will. And what was that will? "That of all that thou hast given me," that is the elect family of God in the covenant of redemption before time began, "of all thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." I'm preaching this morning. Have you figured that out yet, dear friends? God's blessing today that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He was not only able to do it because he became our bone and our flesh, sin accepted. He took on our nature. So he's a near relative, a near kinsman, and he's able. He has the ability, he has the strength, he has the power, he has the riches. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ not only was able, he's willing. That means that when he got to the cross, he didn't say, "Well, Father, just a second, before we go through with the crucifixion, before I go through all this pain and agony and am ostracized from your fellowship, and I become the object of your holy wrath, on behalf of those that were given to me in the covenant, before I go through with it, Father, I just don't think I have the strength to finish this job. Lord, I want to get out of the responsibility." I'm telling you, my friends, as Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was willing to finish the job. I love that passage in Matthew 26:53, where it says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" Did you know Jesus could have offered one prayer to heaven and said, "Father, please take me home. I don't want to go to the cross." And those angels who were standing on ready, I can just see the heavenly host like sprinters in the blocks, ready to start the 100 meter dash. I can just see them ready to be dispatched to come to the aid of the Son of God, who had been the object of their praise and worship for all eternity past, or since they were created anyway. I could just see them ready to come. He said, "Don't you know that I could just pray to my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. 12 legions, 12 times 6,000 is what? 72,000. Jesus could have prayed and 72,000 angels would have been at his side in a heartbeat. But he said, "But I'm not going to do it, for how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" You see, he had obligated himself. He wasn't obligated to us. He didn't owe it salvation to you or to me. My beloved, he obligated himself to the covenant, to the Father. That's why he says in Luke 24:27, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" In that word "ought," you have the root thought of to owe. He owed something. "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" And you say, "Brother Mike, who did he owe it to?" He owed it to the Father, because he had voluntarily assumed this task. Just like Boaz had volunteered to redeem Ruth, our Boaz, my friends, was willing to redeem us. There was work to be done on this occasion, I'm saying, and only one person could do it. Ruth could not redeem herself. Only Boaz could redeem her. And I'm telling you, dear friends, he did so because of his great love for her. And do you see the parallel in that? That our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and went through the cross. He didn't bow out at the last minute. He didn't back away. Having loved his own, he loved them even to the end because of his great love for you and me. How unselfish was the love of our Savior for sinners like us. my beloved. I love Isaiah 63, verse 9, that says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. He says, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. Why did Jesus redeem us? Because of his love. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. You see, Boaz loved Ruth. This other relative didn't love her. That's why he wasn't willing to pay the sacrifice. But Boaz was willing to go to every length necessary to rescue this widow from her widowhood, to give her a future. She didn't have a future. You see, it was an act of pity, an act of mercy, an act of compassion, and he was motivated by his love to redeem her. It cost him to buy her back. He was willing, though, to mar his own inheritance. He was willing to separate his assets. He was willing to divide his future inheritance with Ruth and her offspring because, dear friends, his great love for her. Did you know that's why Jesus went to the cross? Because he loved you. And I don't know of a more powerful miracle than that today, that he loved the likes of you and me. Romans 5:7 says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, every once in a while we hear about somebody who will give their life to save some upstanding individual. He says, scarcely. Every once in a while that happens. And peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Think of a soldier who dies for the freedoms that we enjoy back here. He says that happens sometimes. Some people die for righteous men. Others die for good men. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were sinners, notice we weren't righteous, we weren't good. He didn't die for us because we were so lovable and so worthy. But in spite of our sins, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel, my beloved. That's the gospel. There was work to be done. Boaz did it because of his great love for Ruth. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ was totally committed to the work before him. I love this expression, the man will not rest until he's finished the work. I want to tell you, our Boaz would not sit idly by and fold his arms and twiddle his thumbs and say, well, maybe something will happen to redeem Michael Goins. But out of his love for me, he came way down and paid the price. Do you know what happened, dear friends? When he engaged in this task at great personal sacrifice, he finished the work. That text says he will not rest until he have finished the thing. I want to tell you, my beloved, Ruth was told to rest, but Boaz wouldn't rest. And how apropos is that thought to us today, my friends? We can rest because he didn't rest. You see, we can relax. Your eternal salvation is not something to worry about. Somebody says, preacher, I stay up all night and I worry myself sick about my loved ones. I want to tell you, I've never worried the first minute about a child, about a parent, about a sibling, about a neighbor or a friend. You say, preacher, that shows that you don't have any love in your heart. No, it just shows that I trust that to the work of God and his grace. That's not anything that I can do. It's not anything you can do. We can rest knowing that our Boaz would not rest until he finished the work. And did he finish it? Absolutely. Don't you love that verse in Hebrews 9:12 that says, by one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it says, he entered in once into the holy place. He went back to heaven, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. Now, this isn't a temporary redemption. This is eternal redemption. That is, once you're redeemed, my beloved, it's permanent. It lasts forever. And he obtained it. Did you know when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't try to save sinners, hope to save sinners, or make a stab at it? He actually accomplished it. He secured it. He came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. John 19:30 says he cried with a loud voice. And the reason he cried with a loud voice, my beloved, is because it was a note of triumph. He didn't whisper, just barely audible to where people could scarcely hear him, but he shouted it. This is a shout of victory. This isn't a moan of tragedy and defeat. This is a shout of victory. He cried with a loud voice and said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You may be interested to know that the Greek word translated finished there is telestamehi. It's one word. It is finished. It comes from the root word telos, which means an end has been accomplished. The goal has been achieved. The work has been completed. And when Jesus says it is finished, he means that I've accomplished the salvation of my people. God sent him to save his people from their sins. Did he do it? Or did he just make them savable? I'm telling you, he saved them. He didn't just make them savable depending on whether the preacher would help him or depending on whether the sinner would accept it or turn over a new leaf or repent or be baptized. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he did it, my beloved. From start to finish, salvation's of the Lord. This is what old Baptists believe. This is the message I love to preach. I've been hearing it and believing it since I've known anything worth knowing, my beloved, and I want to tell you, it's the only message for sinners. It's the only truth that'll suit my case. If you've ever seen yourself to be a poor, unworthy, helpless Moabite, cast out into the open field to the loathing of your purse, if you've ever seen yourself to be homeless and orphaned, nowhere to turn, nowhere to go, what a wonderful message it is to know that you've got a Boaz who set his love upon you and who did the work and who wouldn't rest until he had finished the work. And my dear friends, he did finish the work. You say, how do you know he finished the work? Because the Bible tells us that when he went back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What is that posture, sitting down? It is a posture of rest, isn't it? Jesus is not pacing the floors of heaven, wringing his hands, worried and anxious and fretful and fearful. Do you know what he did when he went back to heaven? He sat down, and he could not have assumed that posture of rest had he not accomplished the work. Everybody he came to save was saved. Everybody he came to redeem was redeemed. He paid the price. He bore our burdens. My beloved, he put our sins away as far as the east is from the west, and that's why he could assume the posture of rest. You see, he didn't rest. He came to work. We couldn't have done it, but now he's gone home to rest. And may I say that we should also rest in the accomplished or finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk briefly about Boaz's fame. We've discussed Ruth's redemption. Notice the text says in verse 11b, he says, may your house be like the house of Leah and Rachel, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. This is what the city elder said to Boaz. May you be famous in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's the little village. May your name live on. Now, may you be a big fish in a little pond, in other words. When I used to live in Smithville, Georgia, population 700, probably most people in town could tell you, oh yeah, we know who that is. But you know, the rest of the world didn't know. I wasn't really famous, but I mean, I was more well known in Smithville than I was in Lee County or in the state of Georgia or in the United States of America or in the world. They said, may you be famous in Bethlehem. I suggest that Boaz is well known among the people that lived in Bethlehem and throughout the ages in Bethlehem. He's well known. But I want you to notice, dear friends, in contrast to this nameless relative whose name slipped into perpetual obscurity because he refused to fulfill his covenant responsibilities, Boaz's fame or glory was local, but he did have it. But then look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Now, Boaz was famous in Bethlehem, but Boaz's great-grandson, the offspring, the posterity, David, is going to be famous in Israel. But I want to take that one step further. Did you know the fame of Boaz was local? The fame of David, Boaz's great-grandson, was national? But the fame or the glory of his great-grandson, 31 generations removed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is universal. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 says, worthy is the Lamb, every name in heaven and earth and under the earth. He says every creature in heaven and in the sea and in the earth. He says they all joined together saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All glory goes to him. That's Boaz's fame. And then I want you to notice as we close Naomi's restoration, verses 13 to 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and he went in unto her, as the text said, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women again said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. That word means redeemer. That his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. I want to say that Naomi, who once said, call me Mara, because that means bitter, for the Almighty's dealt, God has turned her bitterness into blessing. God has restored her. God has turned her famine. She left the land to go to Moab early on because of a famine. God turned her famine into a future. Now she has something to live for. God has turned her emptiness. She went out full. God brought her home again empty. But now, when the story concludes, God has turned her emptiness into fulfillment and satisfaction. And it says that he shall be a restorer of thy life, Naomi. This grandbaby. Have you ever noticed how you get a new lease on life when a grandbaby's born? When a new little one comes along? You say, oh, there's something to live for. There's so much excitement. I just want to hold him. I just want to keep her overnight. Do you mind keeping the grand? Oh, absolutely. Be glad to, you say. Because this is something to live for. You see, this is our future. See, here's Naomi, whose husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. One daughter-in-law has gone back to Moab. Ruth has stuck by her. But Ruth and Naomi are both widows, destitute women. But God in his providence has provided. And Boaz has redeemed Ruth now. He's paid the price. He's gone to the extra mile. He's cut no corner. He's spared no quarter in order to rescue her. And now God has given her conception and she has a child in the name of Elimelech and his family so that the family inheritance would not be lost, you see. And this child is going to be the great-grandfather of King David. And the great, 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 great grandfather, many generations removed, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his human lineage. You see, Boaz, God has used him to bring restoration to your life, Naomi. We've talked about Ruth's redemption, Boaz's fame. Naomi had a blessing too. She was restored. She was given a future, my friends. I want to say our God's in the business of restoration. You know, we live in a throwaway society. Something's broken and you say, well, I just throw it away, buy a new one. God's in the business of repairing the broken. Here's a person's life that's been broken. Somebody said, I've really messed up. I've done some bad things, preacher. I've been such a sinner. I'm telling you, God is in the business of restoring, of repairing. Don't you love that verse, Joel 2:25? Where he says, I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten. The cankerworm, the palmer worm, and the caterpillar. God says, your crops have been destroyed by the pests, by the insects, while you've been in Babylon for 70 years. But God says, I'm going to restore those years that you lost. We sang this morning, much of my time has run to waste. Is that your story? You think you've wasted time in your life? Some of you say, preacher, I've spent so much time just doing what I wanted to do and running after fool's gold. I thought it would make me happy, but it didn't. Much of my time has run to waste. Preacher, I'm already 50, 60 years old. I wonder where the time has gone. Much of my time has run to waste. And I perhaps am near my home. Maybe I'm closer to death and heaven now than I was. But here's the good news. You say, I'm washed up, no count. I'm telling you, you're not. He forgives my faulties past and gives me strength for days to come. Isn't that good news to you today, dear friends? He's a restorer of your life. In a sense, we could call this book of Ruth the Gospel according to Ruth. You've got the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. Here's the Gospel according to Ruth. This is good news, isn't it? How that God, here's the story of Ruth. The gospel story. The gospel's a story of how God in his covenant love gave a bride, a very unlikely bride that is, to his son, who out of his great love for her refused to rest until he had secured her eternal redemption for her, and thereby procured for himself everlasting glory and fame. And this Redeemer is also our protector, sheltering us under his mighty wings. And he's our provider, daily loading us with handfuls of purpose, with benefits, so that all of our needs are supplied by his rich and marvelous grace. And such grace, my friends, consequently gives us a reason this morning to hope for restoration in our lives right now. Restoration for backsliders who wandered from the land of blessing like Elimelech and his family went down to Moab. Restoration of blessings, my beloved, rich, fulfilling blessings to those who felt the bitterness of divine chastisement for their sins, restoration of a future to people like us who've thought that all of our best days were in the past. You see, that's the message of the book of Ruth, the gospel according to Ruth, redemption. You believe in redemption? You believe God's a God of redemption? Amen. I'm a living testimony of it, dear friends. That's why this book is so precious. Trust that our time in it for the past few weeks has been helpful to you, encouraging to you. I appreciate all of the positive things that people have said to me, how that you've enjoyed it, how that it's spoken to you. I trust that you can seek Jesus in these pages, for that's the main purpose, right? If the gospel message applies to you and you feel yourself to be a poor Moabitess damsel, lonely and orphaned and helpless in this world, but you are thankful for your Redeemer and you've not publicly confessed Him in gospel obedience and baptism, we bid you to come this morning as we stand to sing some appropriate hymn today.